Well, good evening once again. It's good to be here and to see everyone and to be able to worship with you all and to talk with you about important things, things of the Word of God, things that really do matter, things that are important to us in our lives as Christians, and things that will help us perhaps to be better in our reaching out to people of the world, the people who need our help. Tonight we're going to be studying about David and about his repentance, about his confession. And I want to begin the lesson, however, by not reading from the Psalms, but from reading from Acts chapter 13. This was the occasion where Paul, on his first missionary journey, he and his party arrived in Antioch of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue where they were invited to speak a word of exhortation. Let me just pause here and say that one of my first trips to Vilnius in Lithuania, that we were there and I was with Harry Osborne and with the brother who used to preach in Germany. I can't think of his name now. But we were invited to do this at a Baptist church one time. The walls had fallen down, and we were some of the first Americans to be able to go over there. And they asked us, and it's really neat to be in a place where they say a word of exhortation to us. And Paul seems to have had this experience a lot in his travels. He would come to these synagogues, a new face, say something, brethren, give us a word of exhortation. And what an opportunity to have somebody invite you to talk to them about the Lord. And Paul, of course, takes advantage of this. And he says in Acts 13, and beginning in verse 16, we see these words being spoken. And Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made this people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise of God, has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' And after John had proclaimed before his baptism, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." So here we see an introduction to the lesson, I believe. Peter or Paul gets before them and gives them a brief history of their people. And he brings up the first king that Israel had after the time of the judges. And this first king, whose name was Saul, revealed very early in his life, very early in his life, that he did not have a heart to serve the Lord. He was a rebel. He had the heart of a rebel. And it was very clear, very early, that this was going to be his lot, because he did not keep the commandments of the Lord. And through Samuel, God told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, he tells Saul these words. He says to him, he says, "Your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, one would think that if you had a rebuke from a prophet, that you would want to change your ways, that you would at least make an effort to get things right. And again, Saul shows himself to have a heart of a rebel by not doing anything about his situation. And so instead of correcting himself and instead of living a life that is more in keeping with the will of God, he continued to disobey God until finally he committed the sin with regard to the Amalekites. And so God sent Samuel to him one last time. And we read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 16. And Samuel said to Saul, let me go back here to verse 6, excuse me. And Saul, this is 1 Samuel 16, sorry, I'm in 15, that's why I'm reading wrong. Then he came about, I'm in the wrong place, sorry. I meant to say 1 Samuel 15:26. I'm sorry about that. 15:26, where he says these words to Samuel, to Saul. He said, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord," he says in verse 28, "has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And so having said that to Saul, Samuel then is commanded to go to the Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, where he would anoint the next king. And when the sons of Jesse came into the house, Samuel saw the firstborn. His name was Eliab. And he thought to himself, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And God responded to Samuel by saying, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's found in 1 Samuel 16:6-7. And so, one after one, the sons came in, until finally the youngest came in, who was a ruddy young man. And that is when God says to Samuel, he says to him, "This is the man. Arise and anoint him, for this is he." And that's found in verse 12. David was the man that was chosen by God to replace King Saul. He was the man who is described in 1 Samuel 13:14 and in Acts 13:22 as the man after God's own heart. And all throughout his life, David actually illustrated why he was such a man as this and why he could be referred to as the man after God's own heart. For example, though the people would praise David for being a wonderful general, and for being able to have great maneuvers as a general to defeat armies, and they would praise him by saying, in 1 Samuel 18:7, "The Lord Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Though he was given such accolades as this, and though he was praised in this way, it never went to David's head. David always understood that it was God who delivered his enemies into his hand, and furthermore, that it was God who delivered him from the hands of his enemies. David always seemed to understand this, and over and over and over again, he would declare that this is a God that he served, a God who was a Savior to him, a Deliverer to him. He says in Psalm 18:1-3, he says, "I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And then going on down to the end of the near the end of the chapter, in verses 46 and 47, he says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under my feet." We sing a chorus sometime at camp. You almost feel like singing it now. It's just a wonderful song. But the Lord is my rock, and He's to be exalted. And this is what David could say. He understood who God was, and He was his refuge. He was his strength. And he was his deliverer, and he praises God for this. He understood that his success lied in God, in God's relationship with him. And this isn't the only Psalm. Psalm 23, a verse that we're all familiar with, where on this occasion he describes his God, Jehovah, as his shepherd, and that he was the sheep of God, and that God was leading him like a shepherd. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is Psalms like this that reveal David's heart. And that reveal to us that he truly was a man after God's own heart. And these are just two of the many Psalms that reveal and speak to this point. But I would have you know that there were episodes in David's life. There were episodes in David's life when he did not trust in God. When David did not take refuge in God. And when he was not a faithful servant to God. I would have you know that there were dark days in David's life. Very dark days when he hit rock bottom. Rock bottom. And he did things which were considered evil even in the eyes of worldly people. Even in the eyes of worldly people. Now we read about one of these occasions in 2 Samuel chapter 11. On this occasion we see that Samuel coveted another man's wife. He then commits adultery with her. And then he murders her husband in order to keep his sin quiet. In order that the sin might not be revealed. For months after this, it must have appeared to the king that no one was going to find out. That no one was going to find out at all. That his sins would go undiscovered. And it is within this context that we need to see that Nathan comes to him. Nathan was a prophet of God, a very brave prophet of God, who is told by God to go and tell David this message. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he comes to David and he tells him a story about a rich man, a wealthy man, who stole the only sheep of a poor man, a sheep that was like a daughter to this poor man. He not only stole it from him, but he slaughtered it. He ate it and gave it the food to a friend. And David is listening to this story that Nathan is telling. And I suppose because David was a shepherd and David had relationship with sheep and understood the love that a man could have for a sheep, that he became very angry. And in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12, it says, "And David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man. And thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he shall lie with your wives in the broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.' And then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.' And so Nathan went to his house." What a story that is. A true historical event. Nathan comes to this king, David. Nathan, having information now from God Himself that David had committed adultery and was a murderer, and now he's told to go to the king and talk to him and bring up to him his sin. I said Nathan was a brave man. It would take a brave man to go talk to a king who at that moment in time was a rebel against God, at least at that time, who had done awful things. But he goes to David like God says. He tells the story and David is convicted of his sin. David is convicted of his sin. He says, I have sinned. I want to say what he did not say. He did not say, if I have sinned. So very often, when people are confronted by their sins, with their sins, and they are shown that they have done wrong, the confession you'll hear from their mouth is not that I have sinned. Their confession is, if I have sinned, I repent. Let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, that's not a confession at all. That's not a confession. And this does not mean that you have been convicted at all about your sin. David did not say, but somebody else made me, or I was seduced. This woman shouldn't have done what she did. All he said was, I have sinned. He was convicted by the prophet for what he said. But it is in Psalm 51, and also another psalm that we'll look at tonight briefly, that David really shows that his repentance, his conviction, led to a genuine repentance and a genuine turning from sin. And that's Psalms chapter 51. No chapter expresses genuine repentance and confession like Psalms 51. It is in this psalm that we find the pleas of a burdened sinner as they come through the pen of a poet and a musician. And it's a wonderful psalm to consider. And it's one that we ought to take to heart. There are about four things that I want to mention about this psalm tonight and about David in this psalm. And the first thing I want to bring up is that David realized the facts of the case. He understood what he had done. It was not hidden from him at all. He did not hide it from himself, but he understood what he had done. Again, turn if you will to Psalm 51, and let us read together verses 3 through 6. 3 through 6, and then we'll read also verses 16 and 17. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. And then skipping on down to verse 16, he says, For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David does not minimize his sin against Uriah in these words when he says, Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. He does not minimize his sins against Uriah or against Bathsheba. But his attention is directed toward the transgression against God's law. Realizing that his sin was never hidden from God, he maybe had convinced himself for a time that it was, but realizing that it was really never hidden from God, not even for a minute, David reveals the starting point of genuine repentance. And I want to stress with the word genuine repentance. The starting point is this. It is not so much as sorrow over the fact that I have hurt somebody else. That is not where it starts. The sorrow is a godly sorrow due to the injury that we have caused God. People sometimes say, can we cause God injury? Absolutely. We can cause God injury by not doing what He says when He expects us to do it. The Bible says of the days of Noah, that it grieved the Lord. He grieved the Lord that He had created man. He was grieved by what he saw. This is not what he wanted. This is not what he expected from men. And we can grieve God. And our sorrow is not so much that we've hurt other people, but it's a godly sorrow due to the injury that we have caused God. David saw the big picture. He really saw the big picture, understanding that his first duty in life was to love the Lord God with all of his being, Deuteronomy 6:5. Realizing that the second most important thing in his life is to love his neighbor as himself, Leviticus chapter 19, 18. He also understood that by coveting Uriah's wife, coveting that man's wife, committing adultery with her, and finally killing him to hide his sin, was actually a sin against God, who commanded him to love Uriah. This was not an act of love. This was not how you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, he sinned against Uriah, but his first sin and primary sin was against God. We often don't think along those lines. We commit sin and we say, oh, I hurt somebody over here, or I did that over here. And we're thinking only from a human standpoint that I've offended him or her and I've done this. And I have to make it right with that person over there. And yes, that may be well and good. And there may be truth in what you say. But genuine repentance starts off with our understanding that it is God who has been offended. Joseph reveals his understanding of this. When he was seduced by Potiphar's wife, she wanted to know Joseph sexually. And when he is approached by her and she wants him to fornicate or to commit adultery and her part with her, Joseph says to her in Genesis 39 and verse 9, he says, there is no one greater in this house than I. And he, that is Potiphar, has withheld nothing from me except you. Because you are his wife, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? God. Yes, it would be a sin against Potiphar. But Joseph understood that first and foremost, it would be a sin against God. Every sin that we commit is first a sin against God Almighty. David understood this, and in his words, we find no attempt of self-justification. And again, this is a problem that we have so often when we admit our sins. We find some self-justification for doing what we did. We try to shift the blame. And instead of doing that, what David does, he accepts God's verdict. He accepts what God says. And he says in the psalm, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is a reason why we call David a man after God's own heart. When Saul was rebuked by Samuel, and Samuel told Saul that he was sinning and doing wrong and all this, there was no indication on Saul's part that he had any godly sorrow. He just kept on doing what he did. David, when he heard this, he confessed that he sinned. But here he says, you are right in what you said about me. You are just. You are just. And you speak blamelessly when you judge me. And we need to understand that. So often, when people sin, we tend to want to blame somebody else. The man commits adultery against his wife and he says, well, she just didn't love me like she should. And you hear that. Somebody will do something else, but if they hadn't have done this, I wouldn't have acted this way. You know, we need to get those kind of thoughts out of our mind when we are dealing with our own sins. It is not about what other people have done or not done. It is about what I've done. And I am unilaterally responsible to make it right with God. It doesn't matter what you have done, what you have caused me to do. And again, you have caused me to do nothing. I have done what I have done because that's what I wanted to do. And yet, how often do we hear people trying to shift the blame? It's not my fault. Yes, I did this, but I was. What else can I do? Let me tell you, that's not right. We can't think that way. And when God rebukes us and our sins are pointed out to us, we'll say, well, surely God will understand why I did it. Well, of course God understands why you did it. God is not ignorant. He is not without knowledge about these things. But it doesn't matter the reason why you said you did it. You did it because you were rebelling against God. That's what he sees. It's a rebellion. And you may say, no, it's not a rebellion. I did it because of this. No, you have rebelled against God. You have done this. You are a sinner. You have done this. And David says, yes, you are right. You are right. And you are blameless in your judgment of me. You are exactly right. And that's the way we need to face up to our own sins. We need to give no excuses for it at all. But we need to admit to it. And we need to confess that God is just and He is blameless in His judgment of me. And though verse 5 of Psalm 51 is often used as an attempt to show that the Bible teaches that we are born sinners, which, by the way, is a contradiction, I believe, of a number of verses, but especially of Ezekiel 18. This verse in verse 5 is actually David's admission that sin has always been prevalent in his life. Sin has always been prevalent in his life, even from an early age. Sin hadn't just entered David at that point. He was well versed in it. And he acknowledges that he has been a sinner from his early age. This is not an excuse. This is again another confession of what David was and what he considered himself. He saw himself as exactly what he needed to see himself as. I have been sinning from my youth. And verses 16 and 17 bring out something else that David understands, and that is that God expects truth in the innermost being. He says again in verse 6 these words, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom." And then again, verses 16 here, he says, "Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God is not interested in outward rituals. He's not interested in outward rituals of animal sacrifice when they are offered without an inward transformation of life. Now, we don't have to offer, we don't offer sacrifice today. That period of time is over. But let me say something. Sadly, sometimes people think that if I just come forward and I make this outward confession of faith, that God's going to be happy and the brethren will get off my back. And so we come forward and make that confession. And we've done a ritual. We've done something. Let me tell you something. God's not going to be concerned about that. God's not going to count that as anything. Any more than He would count somebody offering a sacrifice without an inward transformation of life. Yes, it's easy to get somebody to confess that they're a sinner. I mean, I do that on the streets of Burlington when I'm out there. And people will say, oh, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. I mean, that's a confession. I mean, yeah, but what are they going to do about it? Oh, I mean, confessing that you're a sinner is nothing unless you have a transformation of life. A transformation that takes place from the inside. A broken spirit, he says, and a contrite heart. I sometimes see this in little kids. My children, when they were caught in a sin, caught in some infraction of the rule, and they would come up and they couldn't hardly say anything. They were crying and they were so upset. And it wasn't because they got caught. They were genuinely sorry. You could see that from the way they were acting. And their heart was broken because they had done wrong and they had disappointed their mother or me or some other member of the family. And I remember seeing that from time to time. And I'm sure everybody who has children remembers seeing that sort of thing. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about having this broken spirit and a contrite heart. And when we approach God with these inward attributes, we can be confident that He will not turn us away. That He will not say no. Because God is happy with this. This is what it takes. This is what is acceptable to God. And then we also see in this psalm a plea of a penitent heart. Here's a man that understands what he has done. Here's a man whose spirit is broken. He's got a contrite heart. And now what does he need? Well, he needs forgiveness. And so he cries out, "Be gracious to me, O God," verse 1, "according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." And then skipping on down to verse 7, he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." David understood the magnitude of his sins and the magnitude of his sinfulness. And from a penitent heart, he pleads for mercy. He pleads that according to God's loving kindness and compassion. Notice what he's pleading, what it's based upon. It's based upon God's compassion and God's loving kindness. We talked about this last night. People need to hear more about this. Everybody's a sinner, and everybody's done wrong. Everybody here, including myself, and we all need compassion. And we all need loving kindness. We need it from God. We need it from God. And we need it from one another. We need it from one another. That when somebody sins, that they need forgiveness and they want forgiveness. And he's pleading on the basis of God's loving kindness and compassion. And what does he plead for? In verse 1, he pleads that God will blot out his transgressions. To blot it out. In verse 2, the first part of the verse, he says, "Wash me thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." In the second part of that verse, he says, "Cleanse me from my sin." And then we skip on down to verse 7. "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Verse 9, the first part of the verse, "Hide your face from my sins." And then in the second part of verse 9, he says, once again, "Blot out all my iniquities." That's what he's pleading for. He wants his sins removed from the sight of God. Because David understood that the sin is what alienates us from God. Sin is what separates us from God. And he knows that if this sin is not dealt with, if God does not forgive this sin, then he'll be forever separated from God. And he understands that. And so he pleads with God, based on his compassion and loving kindness, "God, forgive me of my sins." And he says it in all these different ways. And he prays that God will then create in him a clean or pure heart. And such a heart as this is not fickle as to whom it will serve. "Today I will serve God, tomorrow I will serve my flesh." That's not the kind of heart he was praying for. He wanted a clean heart, a pure heart. One that would serve God every day. It is a heart that is devoted to serve God. And such a heart will keep one from doing the evil that David committed. You know, when we sin, that all of our sins come from our heart. Did you know that? Jesus said that. Look, if you will, to Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, 21, he was talking here about the things that defile. And whereas the Jews were thinking that if you eat some unclean thing that you are defiled, God, Jesus said it is not that that defiles a man. And then he goes on and explains what he means, beginning here in verse 21. He says, verse 20, "That which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. Far from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness, all these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. Purify my heart, God. Purify my heart. Give me a heart that is devoted to You. Because a heart that is not purified, a heart that is not devoted to You, will bring forth these kinds of things. It will be an unclean heart. It will be a heart that will not be steadfast, a heart that will not be right. And so He pleads with God. He pleads with God to give me a pure heart. To give me a pure heart. And it is that what He wanted. Let me just say something more about this. We sometimes do not appreciate that it is the inner man, the part of us which is created in the image of God, that is responsible for the things that we do in the flesh. Let me repeat that. The part of me which has been created in the image of God, the part that you cannot see, is what is supposed to control the flesh. The spirit is what controls the flesh, the body. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, I think, speaks in greater detail regarding this. And I'm tying it in what David said, because I think it is tied together. The thought is tied together. Paul speaks of this. He speaks of the relationship that the inner man has to the flesh. And in this context, he calls the inner man, he calls it the mind. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh," that is, those who set their minds on the flesh, "cannot please God." When my mind, my spirit within me, is controlled by the flesh and is determined to satisfy the flesh, in that state I can do nothing to please God. I can do nothing to please God. Those who are in this mindset, those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. Skipping on down to verse 12, he again writes to the Christians. He says, "So then, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Let me repeat that. We're not obligated to do that. That is not what our lot is as Christians, to live according to the flesh. He says in verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all of you who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." He then goes on and he says more later on, but this is where we want to stop. He says here, we're not under obligation to the flesh as Christians. He said, in fact, if we live by the flesh as Christians, we will die. And he said, "Those who live by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body. And those who do that will live." I believe that's what David is praying for. I believe that David is praying to God that God strengthen his inner man to be able to overcome the flesh and to live no longer for the flesh, but to live according to the will of God. David understood this, and we all must, that if we allow our spirit, our inner man, to lead or be led or controlled by the flesh, then we will die. Not physically necessarily, but most certainly spiritually. And the death will be eternal. And so he says, "God, give me a willing spirit. Give me a willing spirit. A willing spirit to sustain him. A spirit that is willing to allow the Holy Spirit to lead him. And in this matter he will be sustained." And as Mark said so wonderfully last night, when David wrote these Psalms, he only had the law. Most likely, only the law. He only had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And he was going to rely upon these things. He said, God, give me a willing spirit. Well, how was the Spirit going to lead his spirit? Well, through the writings of Moses. And we have so much more. We have so much more. But whatever David got after that was all related back to the law. It was more of application and more of how it would be applied. But still, he could rely upon God's Word to strengthen his inner man. To strengthen his inner man. And he said, God, give me a willing spirit. A willing spirit. And finally, he entreats the Lord for his continued presence. He did not want the Lord to leave him. Was he thinking about what happened to Saul? How, because of his sin, the Spirit of God departed from him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 through 14? Because when Saul sinned, God's Spirit was eventually taken from him. And I have to say, I think that's what he's talking about. Don't take your Spirit from me. David's heartfelt prayer was that he might once again experience the joy and the gladness that he had lost during those months when he attempted to hide his sin. And I believe he is speaking to that. Turn, if you will, to another psalm that was written about at this time. And that's Psalm 32. And I think it's expressed here as well in these same kind of words. He says, beginning in verse 3 of Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. So here we see what was on David's mind. He said, when I was silent about my sin, he said, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. He said, God, I want my salvation restored. I want the joy of my salvation restored. You know, when we sin against God, no matter what that sin is, it's a burden to bear. Now, I'm not saying that we can eventually become so calloused if we don't repent that it's no longer a burden. Because sometimes it can happen that we harden our hearts so much that it's no longer a burden to carry this. But if you have sinned and it's a burden on your heart, and you've lost the joy of your salvation, then you need to do what David did. And that is, he confessed his sin to God. And he pleaded with God. And let me tell you what. When we plead to God, it's not like we're pleading to a miser who is unwilling to help us. We're pleading to one who is ready to help us. Who wants to help us. One who has made provisions to help us in these times. We're pleading to one who's willing and ready. One who sent forth Jesus into the world. Then we see in this psalm the fruit of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance always results in a change of behavior. Always results in a change of behavior that will be evident through the fruit that one bears. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that is the absolute truth. And yet, for a long time, I struggled with a verse. When John the Baptist saw the Pharisees coming to him, and he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, don't just think you can come here and do this and go along with it. You need to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And I often wondered, what was he asking for? Because, you know, we think about fruit, and we think about this sometimes takes time to bear. You know, somebody repents and you expect to see a change as time goes on. But John expected something right then. And then it dawned on me what he was talking about. The first fruit of repentance is what he was talking about there. And what was that? He was talking to Pharisees and Sadducees. What were they doing when they were being baptized by John in the river? They were confessing their sins. Would Pharisees ever do that? Would a Pharisee ever confess his sin? Acknowledge that he's a sinner? And I think not. That was one of their big problems. And John is saying, you got to bring forth fruit. You got to confess that you're a sinner. And I want to say that that's one of the fruits that we need to bring out. David confessed his sins. That was an indication of his repentance. And David understood that he needed to bring this forth his fruit. And he pledges that upon his restoration, that he will bring it forth. Look what he says. He says in this psalm that once he is forgiven, he says that he will teach. He will teach, he says. He will teach transgressors the ways of God, and he will sing of God's righteousness and declare praise unto him. That is a fruit of repentance. I talked about this a little bit yesterday, or maybe the day before yesterday, of reasons why we glorify God. God has done so much for us. God has blessed us with so many things. And what is part of our response to all these things God has done for us? It is to tell others what God has done for us. We who have been forgiven of so much need to bear this fruit of telling other people how much God has done for us. If you have been forgiven of sin, then you need to tell your neighbor what God has done for you. And your neighbor wants to hear this because your neighbor is burdened with sin. People around us are dying in their sins. And they feel the burden and they don't know where to turn. I know when I was young, and I first started hearing the gospel of Christ, it appealed to me. And I turned away and I became a Christian, a child of God. And I'm grateful for the people who took the time to teach me. And you know who they were? I was in high school. They were my fellow students. High school students. They weren't adults. They were people that I went to school with who started talking to me about the Lord and about what the Lord had done for them. Let me tell you, young people, you don't think you can do something great until you get to be old like Skip. Let me tell you what, you can do great things now as a young person. When I was in school, people would talk to me about Jesus. And they would tell me about His crucifixion, the blood that He shed, His church. And they didn't come down hard on me and just whack me clear and you know hit me with the Bible. But they gently but persistently brought Him up. And over time, I was persuaded and I became a Christian when I was 18 years old. I was raised a Catholic and I became a Christian. Let me just say, these weren't preachers. These were students that had this influence on me. And you can do that too in your schools. You can tell your friends about Jesus. You can tell them what He's done for you. You can encourage them to come to hear the Word of God being preached here in this place. Or maybe even set up a Bible study with them, with your parents or with some other person that you respect and knows the Scriptures well. And don't say, my friends aren't going to be interested in this. I know a lot of people thought when I became a Christian it was just because of the girl that I was dating. You became a Christian just because of this girl. And I remember hearing that more than once from my friends. And that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. And we need to realize that we have influence. Let me tell you what. We have been forgiven. Let us tell other people what's happened to us. I'm not a big one for personal testimonies. I'm not a big one to say, well, let me just speak. But I'll tell you what. There's a place for it in private conversation. When we have received so much from God that we can tell people what God has done for us and we can present the scriptural cause of it, the scriptural case for it, open the Bible up and show them, this is what happened to me and this is in accordance with the scriptures, and then say, this can be you. This can be you, and offer them the same salvation. Somebody says, I'm a great sinner. I've done so many things. How could I ever be forgiven? Have you ever murdered anybody? Have you ever committed adultery and then murdered the husband to hide the crime? If a man like David can be forgiven, then anybody can be forgiven. And Paul speaks about this as well in his life. To bring up Paul, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he was talking about the gospel and he was talking about himself and about the message. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, he said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Have you ever killed Christians? Have you ever had them arrested? Have you ever tried to get people to blaspheme the name of God? Well, this was Paul. And yet he became a Christian. Let me tell you what, the gospel is for all. And once we have been forgiven, we need to tell all the things we need to know. That is an indication of genuine repentance. That you will tell those people around you what God has done. You will speak to them in the name of the Lord, and you will present to them the gospel, and let them tell you they're not interested. Don't you decide for them. They're not interested. How do you know? Well, they're just not. I can see how they live their lives. They're not interested. Let me tell you what, you know nothing. You know nothing. You don't know what they're looking for. And their lives may show one thing, but their heart may be somewhere else. And they're just ready for somebody to tell them about Jesus. And that's what David said he would do. He said when he is forgiven, he will reveal this and he will talk about people. And he says here, then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee. That's the fruit in keeping with repentance. Or at least some fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, Psalm 51 involves so much more than just an emotional prayer. Psalm 51 is a challenge to us to see our sins as God sees them, as they ought to be seen, and to come clean with God and not to offer up excuses. It reminds us that when we come before God with a proper attitude, pleading with Him to cleanse us from sin and to be restored into His fellowship, that He can be trusted to answer our prayers with a yes. With a yes. And it also reminds us of how repentance must affect our lives from thenceforth. This is a wonderful psalm because it reveals so much. And I'll tell you what, any one of us could have written something like this if we're honest with ourselves about our own sins, because all of us have done awful things. And all of us have needed so much the mercy and the grace of God. And I thank God through Jesus Christ that He has saved such a sinner as me. And I'm sure that all of you could say amen to that. Well, the lesson is yours, and I hope that you take this to heart. I hope that we think about these things, and that we listen to what David says, and that we understand that when I sin against God, I need to confess that sin, come clean. No excuses, I've done it. But then show genuine repentance and make a genuine confession of what you have done to the Lord. And if you've sinned against others, yes, confess it to them that you have repented of what you have done. But first of all, make it right with the Lord. And once you make it right with Him, then we can work on the other. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's pretty exclusive. We need to tell people about Jesus. He is the only Savior, the only way of salvation. And we appeal to you tonight, if you've never embraced Jesus as a Savior, you need to come to Him. And you come to Him through faith. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then right at this very minute, you have the power to become a child of God. Your faith by itself does not make you a child of God. It gives you the right to become a child of God, according to John chapter 1. And when do you exercise that right? Well, Paul tells us that by faith we are the sons of God. For all of us who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. We exercise that right to become a child of God when we are immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Such a small thing, and yet such a great stumbling block to so many. I don't understand why that is. But Jesus is the one who said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Will you not be saved tonight? And if you are a Christian and have not been living right, then won't you get it right yourself tonight? Repent of your sins. Confess it to God. Make it right with Him. And then begin to live that new life, indicating your genuine repentance and your being right with God all over again. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, please respond as we stand and sing the last song.